Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Holland Road. Great to see you. We're in the middle of a series in the book of Nehemiah. And so if you'd like a Bible and there's some just being handed out, just raise your hand and you better find where we are. My daughter just whispered to me, told me not to go on too long, so I'll try not to do that. She's obviously heard me speak before. Nehemiah is all about how God takes situations and people who are very broken and starts to do a rebuilding work. And we're picking up the moment in Nehemiah, and if you're using the church Bible, it's page 485. We're picking up the kind of moment in what is really Nehemiah's journal in the year 454 BC, where Nehemiah, he calls the people to start rebuilding. And so we're going to look at Nehemiah 2, verse 17. This is what Nehemiah says to the people. "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace.' I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. 'What is this you're doing?' they asked. 'Are you rebelling against the king?' I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it.'" Let's pray together. Lord God, you are an expert in rebuilding things that are broken. Lord, we pray. Lord, we invite you, come and do your rebuilding work in us and even through us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to begin by giving a bit of context to what is happening here in Nehemiah, because we're clearly in the middle of something. Reading this bit of Nehemiah is a bit like watching the beginning of the very first Star Wars film made in the 1970s, which is actually episode what? Yes, some of you know, episode 4. And right at the beginning of this episode, you see someone hiding some plans, and trying to escape. You meet kind of Darth Vader, with his, who's the enemy, with his black suit and his breathing. You know something is happening, but you've no idea really what it is or why it's so important, because it's part of a bigger story that's going on. And one of the reasons these films kind of grab us so much, the reason they resonate is that they tap into this sense that we have in life that there must be something bigger. Do you know what I mean? That sense that there must be a kind of a bigger story. There must be kind of more to life. I was speaking with a doctor this week who's often with people when they face their very last days, and he said, at that moment, you never meet anyone who doesn't believe there is something more. Why do we have this sense that there's more to life? Is that just kind of wishful thinking, or is it a clue that maybe there is? Maybe as you read the Bible, as you watch people get baptized, you're a bit kind of like that. You think something significant might be happening, but you're not really sure why or what it is. And that's what I want to talk briefly about this morning, about the bigger story that Nehemiah is a part of, and that through baptism, Anthony, Joseph, Tony, and Arash are a part of, and that we too are invited to be a part of too. It's a story about how God rebuilds the broken, how he's done that in the past, how he's doing that in the present, and how he will do that finally in the future. So if you are aware of the brokenness around you this morning, if you're aware even of the brokenness within you, then this is a message for you. It's a message of hope when it looks like there is no hope. Because the immediate kind of historical situation for Nehemiah that he faces in the 5th century is really troubling. It looks hopeless. Look, he says, verse 17, Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. And sadly, that devastation has been there for years. The Babylonian conquest that caused all this destruction actually happened over 100 years before. Yes, some exiles had returned, as we've seen over the last few weeks. There's been some rebuilding of the temple, but they're very much living amidst the ruins. Can you imagine that? Imagine what it is to kind of return to a city that's just ruined and try and live there. Yeah, many people are having to do that in our world, in places like Syria. Returning to things that are so broken. And when things are so broken, it must be so hard to believe they can be fixed. They can be rebuilt. Have you ever faced a situation in life like that? You say, this looks so broken. This is so difficult, so hopeless. You can't see a way. That's how this kind of oppressed people had felt for years. But then Nehemiah comes and he's got a story of hope. Look, he says, verse 18, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. He tells them his story. It's a bit like what we've heard this morning. People telling their stories of what God has been doing in their lives. Nehemiah's story is that God broke his heart for the broken city and people of Jerusalem, even though he lived 1,000 miles away in Susa, in what is modern day Iran. God moves in his heart and he starts weeping and praying and fasting for this city. And then he risks his life. He goes to the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, and he asks him for permission to go and start a rebuilding work in this city. And that was a risky thing because the king had already decreed that that should not happen. But amazingly, the king changes his mind. And so Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. He undertakes this kind of covert nighttime mission. He assesses the brokenness. He makes a plan. And finally, he comes to the people, this moment here. And he tells them all that God's been doing. He says, come on, let's start rebuilding. And the people hear all this and they start to dare to believe again. To dare to believe maybe there is hope. Maybe God hasn't forgotten us. Maybe God hasn't forgotten me. Perhaps sometimes you know what it is to dare to believe. They say, verse 18, let us start rebuilding. They began this good work. And what's the first thing that happens? Not encouragement. Not a nice, easy start, not an angelic visit. No, first thing that comes, opposition. It's never straightforward, is it? Do you find that in life? You try and do something good, so often things get harder. You ever had that experience? I have. Why? Maybe you've started following Jesus. Or you've seen others following Jesus, and you notice that life very often seems hard for them, for you. Why? Well, it's all because as you start to follow God, as you become a Christian, you actually step into a new story. It's the story of God. It is a story of hope, but as you step into it, as those being baptized, as you guys step into this story, we need to be aware that it's actually a story of real struggle. The struggle is real. Our social media profiles often suggest otherwise, but the truth is, life is very often a struggle, isn't it? I read a quote from a film this week, a film called The Princess Bride, that says this: "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something." I thought it was beautifully cynical. But captures a really sobering truth, isn't it? That there is real pain in life. And unfortunately, becoming a Christian is not a quick route out of pain. I'm selling this well, aren't I? You know, Jesus, in fact, says to his followers, John 16:33, "In this world, you will have trouble." And the Bible is very realistic about pain. If you read the Psalms, which is the kind of prayer book of the Bible, it is full of anguish and pain. And this comes as a shock to people. I'm not trying to put you off following Jesus or getting baptized, but we do need to have our eyes open when we do. That's why we ask those baptism questions. You might think, why ask that baptism question about kind of holding fast to Jesus whenever the trials come? This is why. Verse 18 says, "They began this good work," but then immediately, verse 19, "When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us." What is this you are doing? Opposition comes, and we're going to see in the weeks to come that it soon escalates. It begins with mocking and ridicule. You know, ridicule can have a devastating effect on us. You know, we so want the approval of others, don't we? Yeah? You know, when someone mocks us, when someone laughs at us, it can be awful. It can cause us to want to give up. And, you know, Christians are often mocked. Many of the Bible's teachings are ridiculed today. Increasingly, Christians, people don't want to allow Christians to share their faith in the workplace or offer their religious views on ethical issues in the public square. And alongside kind of this ridicule that comes here is this subtle threat. Are you rebelling against the king? They want to remind Nehemiah that there's a real risk here of kind of falling foul to the authorities. You know, just a few years before, a similar effort had been forcibly stopped. It's a reminder of past failure to stop present action. You ever found that in life, you know, just a reminder of your failure is enough to go, oh yeah, maybe I won't try that again. Maybe I won't do that. Why does this happen? Why is this good work a threat? This is a tiny, oppressed people. They need a city. They need homes. They need protection. What's the problem? What's up with Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem? Sanballat, we discover in other historical sources, interestingly, that he was actually the governor of Samaria. The central kind of region of ancient Israel. He probably felt politically threatened by a resurgent Jerusalem. Then you've got Tobiah, interesting, because his name means "the Lord is good." But it sounds, though it sounds like he's a follower of God, we discover later on that actually he's using his power and his influence to try and make a nice, comfortable life for himself. And then you have Geshem. Geshem, we discover again, is a ruler whose territory kind of extends from the northeast of Egypt all the way to northern Arabia. And so these leaders, whose lands kind of surround Jerusalem, they come together against this work. Why? Because they've all got something to lose. Do you know, very often when people oppose you, it's because they feel like they have something to lose. That's what you see in Star Wars, isn't it? There are two competing stories. You have the Empire being threatened by a new story. The story that the Rebel Alliance is seeking to bring. In fact, it's called A New Hope. But that new hope, that new story is a threat to the current one. We see this even in the life of Jesus. You ever wonder why Jesus, okay, he's only ever done good, only ever does good, okay? He manages somehow, by being so, so good, he manages to get opposed by everyone. Like, absolutely everyone ends up opposing Jesus, the religious leaders, the Romans, the crowds, even his own followers oppose him during his ministry and then abandon him at the cross. Why? What is so threatening about good work? Hey, have you ever had that experience of doing something good or seeing someone do something good for someone and someone else gets upset? Yeah? Maybe because they normally do that thing, or maybe because they feel guilty. What is going on? Why is it such a threat? Why do we get so sensitive and defensive? We see the answer in Nehemiah's response. And it's all about who is at the center of the story you're living. Who's at the center of the story you're living? You see, the story of God is one of real struggle. But it's also one of real victory. The victory is real. Look at verse 20. This is an extraordinary response by Nehemiah. He says this, "I answer them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." The truth is, Nehemiah could have said, "I've got letters from the king." He could have kind of negotiated with them. He could have said, "Look, don't worry, I don't have any plans to try and take over, reassure them." But instead, he lifts everyone's kind of gaze, everyone's attention to the God of heaven. This God who made everything, this God who is holding everything together. And he declares emphatically, this God will give us success. He's so certain, in fact, that God will give them success, that he goes further and says, "Oh, by the way, the things you're secretly worried about that you're not telling me are actually going to happen. You're going to have no share at all in the good thing that God is doing." And some of us will look at that and think, wow, that's amazing. Amazing faith, amazing confidence. I wish in life I had more faith and more confidence. And others will read this and go, "Oh my gosh, that's exactly why I don't like Christianity. All that exclusivity. Ah, just feels so icky, so wrong. Isn't that what's wrong with the world and with religion? People like this who think they've got it right." Which is it? Well, here's the surprising thing. I think both of those positions are actually wrong. Nehemiah is not confident of success because he believes God has kind of joined his side and joined his story. Look closer at what he says. What does he say? Look, verse 20. He says that we, his servants, will start rebuilding. He describes himself as a servant of God. What is happening here is not God kind of joining their story. It is Nehemiah and the people joining God's story. And there is a world of difference between those two things. You know, very often we think about God in terms of him blessing us, him doing things for us. Oh God, would you sort my kind of life out? And we get often angry or upset or anxious when we fear that he's not going to work things out in the way that, God, I've been praying that you would. Because that's about our story. But you see, what's happening here isn't Nehemiah saying, right, God, would you come and join our story? The whole problem they've had is that they've been living their own story and they need to join God's story. And it's such a different story. You know, it's understandable we think that way. Most religions teach that if you're good enough, committed enough, God will bless you, or you will achieve some kind of higher plane or nirvana. But that is not Christianity. The Bible teaches there is a big story that God is telling. A big story that God is unfolding. It's a story for our good. It's a story for our flourishing. But ultimately, it's not a story about us. It's not our story. It's a story about God. It's God's story, and it's a better story. Our biggest problem is that we want a story about us. Like Sambalat and the others, we've decided to live our kind of own independent stories. But our stories, if we're honest, are not great. You just think about your own life. Our stories are full of brokenness and pain and difficulty. Stories about rebelling against God, ignoring God in his world. You know, and every time someone starts to tell the story of God, or people try to live the story of God, very often others want to shut that down. Why? Because it reminds them of this bigger story. Reminds them that actually there's this other story that they're not living, that we'd prefer to ignore. And that's so sad because it's actually the best story we could ever hear. It's not a story about God blessing some good people and kind of cursing some bad people. Just a brief look at the history of God's people shows that far from getting things right, they are much more consistent at getting things wrong. You might look at the church and think, goodness, how is it they just keep getting things wrong? Christopher Wright, in his commentary on Nehemiah, says this: with breathtaking regularity, they break those very same promises and repeat the pattern of failure that is so familiar with their long history. In fact, Jesus tells a story of two brothers. One very good, okay? One very bad. Both very lost. And you think, what? What, the good one was lost as well? Yep, they're both equally lost. How can you be lost if... How can both be lost? It's because both their stories have themselves at the center. One in its rebellion, one in its good works. Jesus says there's a better story. You may think of yourself as fairly good, fairly bad. I won't do a hand raise. The truth is, none of us measure up truly before God because we've all been living our own stories. Stories about us. Stories that are far more broken than we want to admit. And God says, there's a better story for us to be part of. It's an even better story than Star Wars. And I love Star Wars. But it's a better story because it's a true story. You know, at the beginning of Star Wars, you see these plans being hidden. And those plans are about the Death Star and how to destroy it. And some of you are looking blank at me. The Death Star is the weapon of the enemy. The weapon to bring death and destruction and terror to the galaxy. And here in Nehemiah, we are pointed to a plan that is all about how to destroy the greatest enemy, even death itself. You think, well, how does death get defeated? You know, how do broken people get fixed? How do I get to be part of this new story? Well, the Bible tells us of another servant who comes to do a rebuilding work. Isaiah describes him as a suffering servant. It's an extraordinary true story about God coming in the person of Jesus Christ out of the very community that gets established here by Nehemiah. It's all part of this same story. And Jesus comes and he lives kind of amidst our pain. He faces our temptations. He endures extraordinary suffering. He ultimately faces death, crucified on the cross. Why? Why does Jesus die? Why does he come? Why does he do this? Jesus comes to live our story so that we could then live his. You see, an extraordinary thing happens. He lives our story with all its struggle, all its pain, even its death. And then the miracle happens. His story takes over from our story. That the grave couldn't hold him because he was that perfect one. Death gets defeated. He rises again. A new story gets told for mankind. And this victory is won. And Jesus says, look, this victory that I've won, I'm inviting you to be a part of. I have lived your story so that you could come and live mine. That's good news, isn't it? John 16:33, where Jesus talks about trouble, says this, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I've overcome it all, he says. He invites us to come and share in his victory story. At the cross, he pays the price for forgiveness, for all our rebellion, for all our mess, for all our rejection. He dies our death so that we can share his life. And we all have a choice. We can keep living our own stories. We kind of have to fight off those who threaten my story with all that anxiety and fear that comes. Or we can surrender our stories and say, actually, I'd like to step into this new story. This story of Jesus. It's a story of opposition. It's a story of apparent failure, but it's a story of ultimate victory. It's the story that we see pictured in baptism. You guys are going to get baptized in a moment. And baptism is a picture of dying and rising again. It's a picture of dying to an old story and rising to a new story, the story of God. It's a picture of the story of Jesus, death and resurrection that we are invited into. I wonder this morning, whose story are you living? Let's pray together. I want to pray this morning just for any here who want to live God's story rather than just your own story. You might want to be praying that for the first time, or maybe you've You have been trying to live God's story, but you realize that actually you got distracted and started living your own story again. This is a prayer that you can just echo in your heart. It says this, Lord God, I'm sorry for living a story, a life without you. Please forgive me. Thank you that you lived my story so that I could live yours. Thank you that you died for me and rose again and made a way for a new story to begin. Please come into my life by the power of your Spirit so that I can live your story and follow you. Amen.